You have your Bibles. I invite you to open to the third chapter of Nehemiah. I'll give a quick rundown of what we've covered so far in the first two chapters. And last week we had an overview of chapter 3. This week we're going to get more specific in chapter 3 as we look at the rebuilding of the gates around the city of Jerusalem, the 10 gates there, and we'll identify each gate and we will make personal application in our lives to what each one of these gates means. Last week, we read this whole chapter and all the names that are in it, and there's roughly 90 Hebrew names in there, and for those who are keeping track at home, I pronounced every one of them, most of them correctly, and not only that, but I did it twice, first and second service. That's 180 names. And a couple of interesting points that we brought out was, first of all, that names are important to the Lord, to God. He puts names down in the Bible all the time. Some of them carry great significance. Some of them are obscure names that you only read once or twice, or maybe only once, and then you're on to the next thing. But names are important. But not only did God record the workers' names, the people who were laboring and rebuilding the gates and the sections of the wall, but he also recorded the shirkers. In verse 5, it says that the nobles of Tekoa refused to put their shoulders to the work. They did not support the work of their masters. And so God made note of that. And our application to that was, don't be a shirker. Don't get your name down on that column in the ledger. Get it in the column of people that get things done. Secondly, we saw that everyone got involved in the work. The priests began the work, and then the Levites joined them, and a number of rulers are also mentioned, two men, each of whom ruled half of the city of Jerusalem. We saw in verses 9 and 16 that these two men rolled up their sleeves and got their hands dirty rebuilding, working on the walls and the gates. And we saw that there were people from all walks of life. There were gatekeepers, guards, farmers, perfume makers, jewelers, pharmacists, merchants, and temple servants. And we saw from verse 12 that Shallum, the son of Heloesh, made repairs. And it says in verse 12 that his daughters helped him. And all I can say is God bless our daughters. For some reason, God wanted it recorded that his daughters helped him rebuild the walls. And then we get to verse 30 and we find that another man, a man named Hanan, is described as the sixth son of Zalaph. He repaired another section. So for some reason, the Holy Spirit wanted us to know that Hanan was son number six. Why that's important, I don't know, but someday we'll find out. And I will reiterate the challenge I gave you is someday when we get to heaven, you know. By the way, these songs that we sing, they're just wonderful songs that fit right in with everything. Not only do they fit in with our Sunday school lesson today, but they fit in with the message, as you'll see as we go through, if you can remember what we just sang. But when you get to heaven and you walk up to Obadiah and you say, "Hello, Obadiah, my name is, I read your book in the Old Testament," because everyone by now has read the book of Obadiah, correct? It's one chapter. And when you get there, you don't want Obadiah to say, "Did you read my book?" And you say, "Oh, no." So read it. And secondly, you want to look up this guy named Hanan, or Hanan, and you want to walk up to him and say, "You're the sixth son of Zalaph." He'll say, "How did you know that?" He said, "Because I read it in Nehemiah chapter 3. He'll say, "Good for you," okay? So those are your two assignments when you get up there. You can take time and greet your family and sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all those guys, but then you have to look up these insignificant, so-called insignificant names. Now, if you want to hear what else we discussed last week, it's very simple. Just go to martintowncommunitychurch.org. martintowncommunitychurch.org. That's really simple. martintowncommunitychurch.org, and click on the sermon link and you can hear any sermon you want. Now, and Joe is very diligent to update that every week and to download the sermons, and I actually have received a couple of text messages from people that have visited here and went back and linked on and listened to past services that we've had. In fact, last Sunday, in case you missed it, we had people here from the East Coast and people here from the West Coast. And the word is getting out about Martintown, and they're coming from everywhere to be in church. And then they go home and they click on the link, okay? So feel privileged that you're here today and that God is doing such a great work, because God is doing a great work. And he's doing it in his church, which is his people, which is us, correct? And how many stories have you heard from people whose lives have been changed by the presence of God and they felt it in their experience? And I always say, what good is it to have a religion or to have a faith or to believe in this or believe in that if it's not part of your everyday experience? And your faith should be part of your everyday experience, and it should be growing as you take steps here and there, big steps, little steps. So that's what we're here to do, is to encourage you to grow in your faith. Now, I'd like to spend time this morning looking at the specific details of the work they were doing. And as we have seen, building a wall and restoring its gates is a portrayal, it's an example, it's an illuminating portrayal of a life that is being rebuilt from ruin. And you may be hurting right now in some area of your life where you are exposed to vulnerability by some habit that you picked up. Maybe you've burned a gate and evil has access to you. Maybe you can be easily invaded and upset quickly. Well, this account reveals the areas that you need, that we need to rebuild if we want to find deliverance and safety. Now, as we go through this, we'll see that each of these gates has a particular meaning. Each of these is given to us, and it shows us an example, or it's a portrayal, it's a symbol in the gates that we will look at. And some people I've talked to, I've read about, have a bit of trouble with this approach, perhaps. Some people call this an allegorizing the scriptures or spiritualizing the text. And in some cases, they are right that that can happen, that there is a danger when you do make these types of applications. But there's a legitimate way to use these examples in the scriptures and apply them to our lives. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, that these things happened to Israel as examples or as types or as symbols for us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. So Paul says that everything that happened to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, as we look back all the way from Abraham to the coming of Christ, these things happened as examples for us, that we might learn from them. And if we observe the primary law of Scripture, do you know what the primary law of Scripture is? It is simply that Scripture must interpret itself. When you come to a passage of Scripture and you're working on an interpretation, you're not allowed just to make it say whatever you want it to say. It has to have other Scripture to back up what the meaning is that you're drawing out of that. So the primary law of Scripture is that Scripture must interpret itself. And under that, we can proceed safely through an account like this, because all of these examples, all of these symbols, if you will, have been used somewhere else in the Scripture, and they're consistently used. And that's our guideline as we go. So let's go to the beginning and look at the gates. The first gate is mentioned in verse 1, and it says there in chapter 3 that Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. So the first gate mentioned is the sheep gate. And it was through this gate that the sheep that were to be sacrificed in the temple courts were brought through and were kept in a pen inside this gate, the sheep gate. And it reminds us right away of the great word about Jesus from Isaiah the prophet, where he said in Isaiah 53:7, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And Isaiah was prophesying of the coming Messiah. He was talking about him on his way to the cross and how the accusations flew against Jesus and they went right to the heart, but Jesus remained silent because Jesus' mission was to go to the cross, not to defend himself, not to try to make himself innocent. He knew he was innocent, but he knew because the writer of Hebrews says the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame on our behalf. John the Baptist greeted the Lord Jesus with these words in John 1:29. When he saw Jesus coming, he looked up and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Sheep are, therefore, in the scriptures, a symbol of sacrifice. And the sheep gate is the principle of the cross that is at work in a Christian's life. It's where you began your life as a Christian. And there is to be a principle of death that's at work in your life, the death of your natural self. And the phrase that should be, I say, should be tattooed into every Christian's brain should be the one from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, where Paul says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Paul says, you are not your own. Jesus Christ paid the ransom for your sin. God demanded a ransom. That was death. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus said, "I will pay that ransom so that you can live." And Paul says to the Corinthians, "You are not your own. You are bought with a price." It's the cross at work in your life. When you came to Christ, you gave up control of your own life. You no longer do only what you feel like doing. We're called to obey him, to follow him, to walk with him. And that means that some of our desires, some of our natural longings must be put to death. That's the principle of the cross. And the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are crucified with Christ unto the world. And the world is crucified unto us. And this is the gate that must be kept in repair if you want to grow into a strong Christian. We're going to come back to the sheep gate at the very end, so keep that in mind. Second gate, the next gate, is the fish gate. And that's in verse 3. It says, "Now the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars." And remember last week we saw where the people that were working on these gates were working close to home. They went right outside their doors, and the gates and the sections of the wall that were close to them, that's where they went to work. Now, the fish gate is called the fish gate because the fishermen came in from the coast and they brought their fish into the city through that gate. And this also reminds us of what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 4. Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men, fishers of people. I will make you your witness, will reach out to those as you follow me." And throughout the New Testament, fishing is always a symbol of witnessing to others, of the necessity of acknowledging that you belong to Christ, and you witness by your words and by your actions. And some people say, "Well, I'm a silent witness. My actions will prove who I am." But the scriptures say that you must confess with your mouth. You need to tell people. It's okay to live a good Christian life, but you need to tell people why you're living such a life. I was talking today, I won't tell you to whom, but it was in our Sunday school class, and we were talking about the gifts that God has given us and how do we exercise these gifts and what is your gift. And one young man said, "My gift is talking to other people because no one is a stranger to me or my dad." And I said, "You know something? That's a good gift, because you can walk up to people and you can start a conversation and you can be a friend on sight. And not only that, but you can share the good news of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but there's one other thing. I consider that a gift of hospitality. Hospitality isn't necessarily cooking and making beds and doing all that, that might be part of hospitality, but hospitality is making people feel at home, making people feel at ease, and being a witness to them, and being a fishers of people, Matthew 4:19, drawing them in and sharing the good news. Now, a few years ago, I was talking to a young man who went to summer camp. It wasn't Bible camp, it was summer camp. And when he came back, I said, "How did you get along as a Christian there?" And he replied, "I got along well because they never found out I was a Christian." I was like, no, that's not. You're supposed to go out and tell the world. The third gate is the Jeshanah gate, verse 6, which in Hebrew it means the old gate. Some translations call it the old gate. And when Joida, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Bosodia, repaired the old gate, they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. This gate represents the old ways of truth versus the new illusions of error. The world is constantly proposing something new, but the scripture calls us back to the old way. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, it says, "Ask for the old paths, ask for the good way, and walk therein." You know, we live in a time, and I don't think it's much different than any other time in history, but people want to know what the truth is. In fact, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Jesus said, "If you knew who I am, you would understand the truth." And Pilate's response was, "What is the truth?" And to this day, people want to know, what is the truth? And the truth seems to apart from the standard of truth by which we hold firm in our lives, the truth seems to be a floating object that can mean whatever you want it to mean for whatever situation you're in. But it doesn't make sense, because the truth always has to come back to something, or it isn't truth. It can't be truth to one person and non-truth to another person. Jeremiah says, go back to the paths of old. Truth remains the same throughout the centuries. Truth must never change. And Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So this gate, the old gate, calls us back to the basics of life, back to the time-tested paths that have led to stability and security and order. We live in a fallen world, and we know that our world is far from perfect, far from even correct. But we must constantly remind ourselves of the fact, of that fact, and take it into consideration in everything that we do, because we are under a sovereign God, and God does what he wants, and we come to him, we believe in him, we're born again through Jesus Christ, and we learn the love that disciplines, we learn the power that serves, we learn of hope that endures and strength that helps others. Those are the old paths, and that's what this gate reminds us of. We come to the next gate, the fourth gate in verse 13. It's called the Valley Gate, and this would be located at the southwestern corner of the city of Jerusalem. In a valley in the scriptures represents humility and the judgment of conceit in our own lives. Do you know that Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:5 that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble? I would say the number one sin facing all of us is the sin of pride, self-pride. We can do it. We don't need help. We can stand on our own, and we want credit for it. And we want people to notice. And I always remind myself of this verse from 1 Peter 5 when I'm tempted to be proud, because I remember that feeling and acting in pride means that God will start resisting me. And who in here wants God to resist you? Nobody does. But the Bible says that God resists the proud, and he has ways of resisting that can never be overcome. And even though it says God resists the proud, it goes on and says, but he gives grace to the humble. So the primary goal of believers is to maintain a sense of humility. The world applauds pride, tries to make every individual feel capable of handling anything that comes. It even applauds arrogance. But God applauds humility. And that's the first lesson in the school of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. What does that mean? I am meek. I am humble and lowly at heart. Well, I go back to Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. It says there that Paul says to have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, meaning he made himself nothing, taking the form of a bondservant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That is humbleness. That's humility. That's the attitude that Paul says we should have in ourselves. In the story of the Good Samaritan, a lawyer came to Jesus and he said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? Jesus always answered questions by asking questions back. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. And seeking to justify himself, he said to the Lord, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus launched into the story of the Good Samaritan. And so as we went through that story, we came to the end and we discovered that being a good neighbor, not even who is my neighbor, but what kind of a neighbor am I, basically comes down to being generous with your time, being generous with your talents, being generous with your resources, being generous with your love and compassion and all of those things, and looking to help people. Don't be so preoccupied and so busy that you cannot reach out and help people. And when Jesus was in heaven, it says before the foundations of the earth were in place, he was there. In the story, the creation account in Genesis, we find that Jesus was there along with God, along with the Holy Spirit, creating all things. Colossians chapter 1 says that he is the creator, and in him all things hold together, and without him nothing that is would be. And then we find that Paul says that equality with God, Jesus did not consider something to be grasped, but he emptied himself of all those things. And he came to earth and he lived a perfect life and he died on a cross in order that we might be redeemed through his blood and that we might receive his righteousness, so that when we stand before God, he doesn't see a pitiful, sinful person, but he sees someone who's been cleansed in the righteousness of Christ. And Paul says in that passage that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. And every tongue will confess. And so people today, they confess the name of Christ in the most derogatory ways you can imagine. And people don't even understand what they're saying, but the Bible says everyone will bow down and worship our Savior, but for some it'll be too late. But everyone will recognize and thank God that he's given you the opportunity to know him today. So when that day comes, it's not a day of sorrow and shame, but it's a day of great rejoicing over who our Savior is. The next gate we come to is verse 14. It's called the Dung Gate. And that's not a pleasant gate. It's not a pleasant name, but it's a necessary activity. It's the gate of elimination. It's the gate where all the rubbish and the corrupt things in the city were brought to the garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. And it's necessary to have an elimination gate in our lives as well. Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, He says, cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Wow. Cleanse yourself from all filthiness of flesh, the things of the senses, the physical, and of the spirit, the spiritual. Cleanse yourselves from those. And one of the reasons that many people are unable to function as God wants us to function is because they seldom use the dung gate. They don't deal with their sins, with the private corruption in their own lives. And Jesus warned us that doing so may be very painful. In fact, he said it might be like cutting off an arm or plucking out an eye. That's how painful it would be. But it's something that has to be done, or otherwise it leads to ruin. The next gate, the sixth gate, verse 15, is called the fountain gate. And that speaks, of course, of a fountain springing up and reminds us of Jesus' words in John 7, where he spoke of rivers of living water welling up inside of us. And John said he said these things in reference to the Holy Spirit, the fountain of life welling up inside of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so here is the spirit-filled life Nehemiah is talking about in verse 15, overflowing to others. The Apostle Paul told us in Ephesians 5:8 to keep being filled with the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What's he saying? Be under the control of the Spirit of God, no other control. You don't need those things. Be filled with the Spirit. And you'll notice that the fountain gate comes immediately after the dung gate. After the corruption is cleansed away by the consent of the believer, then the cleansing of the Holy Spirit washes us clean. In verse 26, we come to the water gate. For some of us, we thought the Watergate was back in the Nixon years only. You know there's a Watergate here? But there's something unique about the Watergate. In chapter 8, we learn that this is the place where Ezra reads from the law to the people. But water in Scripture is a symbol of the Word of God. And this gate reminds us of our need for the Word of God. And the interesting thing about this account is that they did not repair the water gate. It didn't need repair. Look at verse 26. It says, and the temple servants living in Ophel made repairs as far as the front of the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. They didn't repair the water gate. They made it up to the water gate. And you might say that since water represents the Word of God, that the Word of God never needs repair or never needs improvement. It lasts forever. It's indestructible. What it needs, what the Word of God needs, is to be re-inhabited. You need to live in there. It needs to live in you. And I wonder how many of us need to re-inhabit this gate and begin again to read and study the Word of God. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that man does not live by bread alone. We know that, don't we? That's in Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. But you know what? Jesus says man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, do not neglect your spiritual life. You don't just eat and live and go through life and do your thing. You do not live simply in the physical world, but you live by every word that comes, that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you want your life to be filled to the full and enjoying what God intended you to have, it will only be as you come to understand the Word of God. That's the only way you'll find complete fulfillment in life. Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. He wants to make ruins of your life, the devil does. But I have come, Jesus says, that you might have life and that you might have it to the fullest. Full life, that's what we want. And that comes as we know and learn and live and understand the Word of God. The next gate, in verse 28, we come to the horse gate. And that was funny because at the first service, all the horse people were sitting right there in a group. And they told us they kind of travel in herds, those horse people do. But in the scriptures, the horse is always a symbol of battle. And this is the gate that reminds us that we're in a battle. It's not a picnic. It's a battlefield. And we're going to be under attack. And we're going to be assaulted by surprising events. And there's a lot of joy in the Christian life, but it will not always be without struggle. Everybody's going to face battle. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6 to put on the armor of God. He says, be ready to resist the fiery darts of the evil one. Be ready to stand firm and be immovable. He says, put on the helmet of truth. Guard your mind with the truth of God's word. And put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the belt of truth around your waist. Put on the armor of God so that you can withstand the battle that's taking place. And Paul goes on to tell us the battle isn't against each other, but it's against the evil forces in high places. And we are very aware of the battle that's taking place, but there's so much going on that we don't even see. And I think, and I've said this before, and we even sang it in that song, one of these days. When we get to heaven, we'll stand before the Lord and he'll flash us back on our lives and we'll see the times when we were on the edge of extreme danger. And God's army came in and protected us and pulled us back and defended us and blocked us off from the evil one. And we'll see how close we came. And we'll see what we would have been, perhaps. But more importantly, we'll see what we became on that day when we gave our lives to Christ. What you were and what you became. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor can the mind comprehend the things that God has in store for those who love him. Now, the next gate is, did I skip one? After the horse gate, we come to the east gate in verse 29. It says, after them, Zadok, the son of Imer carried out repairs in front of his house, and after him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, carried out repairs. The east gate obviously faces the rising sun, and it's the gate that speaks of hope and expectation, and it's the gate through which the returned Messiah will enter the city of Jerusalem. And this gate is the one that is often in ruins in people's lives today. People feel hopeless, they feel defeated, they feel full of despair. And so what the East Gate tells us is that God has yet awaiting a glory for those who are trusting him. The story of life does not end in despair and tragedy. Jesus said to his disciples, when you see these things happening, he's talking about earthquakes and famines and sickness and evil all around. In Luke 21:28, Jesus said, when you see all these things coming to pass, lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption is drawing near. When you see these things, don't despair. Don't become hopeless, but lift up your heads and rejoice, because your redemption is drawing near. Did you see that little part, that bullet point in the bulletin? We ought to be like tea kettles. Do you want to know what the rest of that is? Anybody know what it is? It's not my quote, by the way. We should be like tea kettles. Even when they are up to their necks in hot water, they're still singing. And if you turn the hot water off, what happens? They quit singing. So we should be like tea kettles. Even when they're up to their necks in hot water, they're still singing. Then the last gate is the inspection gate. And it's mentioned here in verse 31. And it says, after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, carried out repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants in front of the inspection gate, as far as the upper room of the corner. So the word in Hebrew means the appointed place. In Hebrews 9:27, it talks about an appointment. It says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment, the inspection. And it's a reminder that we must give an account of our journey, and we must learn at last the truth about our lives as God sees it. And we will see all that has happened exactly the way it really was. But yet, Scripture encourages us by assuring us that it's not a place of condemnation for the believer. Jesus says in John 5:24 that he who believes in me and he who sent me does not come into condemnation, but has passed out of death into life. We won't be condemned for our sins because we've already been forgiven. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we'll be rewarded for the way we've lived our lives in the name of Christ since we became a believer. He says some people's works will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble. But other people who have invested their lives meaningfully in the work of the Lord, when their works are put to fire, it'll be like silver and gold and precious metals. The fire removes the impurities, and what you have left is just pure gold. After the inspection gate, we come back to the sheep gate. Verse 32, it says, between the upper room and the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants carried out repairs. The sheep gate stands for the cross, and the cross must be at the beginning and at the end of our lives. Reinforcing everything is this principle: out of death comes life. You know, everywhere in God's creation, we see the principle of out of death comes life, don't we? You see where you plant a seed in the ground, you know, the seed, it's a dead seed, you put it in the ground and the moisture and the soil, and pretty soon it sprout, and then you have the shoot, and pretty soon you have a living plant. Jesus died, was buried, and from that grave rose life. When we die, we're buried, and from that grave will rise life in Jesus Christ when we put our faith in him. It's everywhere in nature, and it's a principle of the cross. Out of death comes life. Out of the subjection of our natural desires to the will of God comes the life of God, filling us full and blessing our hearts. You know, I think that I love these Old Testament studies because we see so much of the New Testament, don't we, of Christ in these Old Testament books. And as we study these things, we can see how Scripture supports it. And what a wonderful teaching it is. And as we compass the walls of Jerusalem, each gate instructs us of the part of our life that needs to be watched and rebuilt and repaired. And maybe today, perhaps you may find an area of your life that needs repair. This is what Nehemiah calls us to do, to repair these gates and to help ourselves become all that God intended us to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this great truth. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will make these gates real to our experience, real to us, real to our lives. I pray that you'll point out those areas that need to be worked on in our lives, that we may enter into the full security and safety that you have for us. And I pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.